Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, once again. And once again, I'm broadcasting from a different time zone. I'm in Toronto, Ontario, Canada right now, as I have been for, well, since Sunday, and I will be until Thursday. I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission here, though I had a great privilege this afternoon to have a cup of coffee with one of my very favorite writers and theologians. I don't always agree with him on everything, but he's still one of my favorite writers and theologians, and that's Professor Clark Pinnock, who has written a lot of interesting theological works. Back in the 70s, I was reading his work on the inerrancy of Scripture, where he took a very, very strict fundamentalist position. And over the years, he's developed his views somewhat differently in areas that have alarmed lots of evangelicals, because he's moved away from the traditional view of hell, the traditional view of God's foreknowledge, and some other things. And yet he's done so without becoming technically a liberal. Some people would say that the views he has taken are liberal views. But I consider the difference between an evangelical and a liberal to be that the liberal does not have a high regard for the inspiration of Scripture or the authority of Scripture, and basically chooses views based on sentiment and other considerations, where Dr. Pinnock, as a true evangelical, has reached his different conclusions through his own study of the Scripture and his understanding certain passages differently. He has gotten himself in a lot of trouble in the evangelical world by moving away from Calvinism, which he used to embrace, into openness theology and Arminianism and some other things like that. Anyway, I haven't followed him in all of his doctrinal changes. He does take some views that I don't, but I've always enjoyed the fact that he's a respected, trained theologian who thinks outside the box, and I've never met him before today, but he lives in Toronto. He's retired from his professorship at McMaster, is it university, college, or whatever, and that's where I am. I'm in Toronto, and so I contacted him, and he graciously met with me for coffee, and I've just come from there to do this broadcast. I actually had hoped that he might be available to be interviewed on the program today. I had my equipment with me there at the coffee shop and would have been glad to have him interviewed, but he was not available for as much time as that would have required. So our format today will be the ordinary question-answer format. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion about any subject that you've ever heard this host say on the air and you'd like to balance comment or bring correction, feel free to call me. We have a couple lines open right now. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, like I say, there's some lines open you can access right now. I can't guarantee that'll be so later in the program, but this is a good opportunity. We're going to talk first today to Ben, who's calling from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I have a friend who believes that if you're, you know, a real spiritual person, then your life will be characterized by, like, signs and wonders and things like that. And I was trying to think of examples in the Bible, I guess, where maybe somebody that wasn't necessarily spiritual, even like was against God, kind of did miraculous signs and things like that.
Yeah, there were a lot of very unspiritual people and even satanic people that did signs and wonders in the Bible. And there are many spiritual people that didn't do any signs or wonders, like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, but the Bible specifically says that he gave no signs. He did no miracles. Mm-hmm. As far as, unbelievers or wicked people doing miracles, we've got it going all the way back to the magicians of Pharaoh who withstood Moses, or certain people that Paul encountered in his travels, or Peter. There was Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, who, before Philip brought the gospel to Samaria, this man had bedazzled the whole town in Samaria by the signs and wonders that he did. They were so impressed with him, they called him the great power of God. However, this man was operating through demonic powers and actually submitted to the gospel and was baptized. There are other cases that the Bible speaks of, and it says actually in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the man of sin would come with great signs and lying wonders operating in the power of Satan. So there are signs and wonders that are worked through people who are not even Christians and who have demonic powers. But in addition to that, there apparently are signs and wonders that a person might do who is not necessarily inspired by the devil, and it's hard to know where the signs and wonders are actually coming from, but they actually are not coming from people who are spiritual, because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, but him who does the will of my Father in heaven. Then in verse 22, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I mean, that's probably the plainest statement there is, that a person might do signs and wonders, cast out demons and do mighty wonders in Jesus' name, and Jesus might say, I never knew you. You're not one of mine. You're not spiritual. Now, when someone says that if you're really a spiritual person, you should be doing signs and wonders, I think they're probably reading the book of Acts in a mistaken way, if they're reading the Bible at all. I mean, I don't know if they're getting their information from the Bible or from their sentiments, but I know that when I was first filled with the Holy Spirit and I first became aware that such things as signs and wonders really are contemporary realities, I read the book of Acts through a lens that was distorted, because I remember seeing in so many of the chapters signs and wonders being done, miracles, healings, demons being cast out, all kinds of great things going on, the earth place shaken when people prayed. And reading the book of Acts, my impression was, as a young person, I was only 16 and I was fairly naive, but my impression was, wow, in the early church, everybody was running around doing miracles. You know, all these spirit-filled people were going around healing the sick and raising the dead and doing all these miracles. But as I read the book of Acts more, I began to realize that actually all the miracles that were worked in the book of Acts were worked either by the apostles or by two other characters, Stephen and Philip, who were deacons. Now, apparently, Stephen and Philip's miracles that they worked were somewhat surprising and unexpected. I mean, they were two out of the seven men that were chosen to serve tables in the church. And we don't read that the other five did any signs or wonders, but Stephen and Philip began to be involved in evangelistic work, and God began to confirm their word with signs following. Apart from those two men, however, the only miracles in the New Testament that are recorded, that is in the book of Acts, are those of the apostles. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the apostle Paul is trying to demonstrate to skeptics about his apostleship that he is a true apostle. And he says, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In other words, Paul said that the signs and wonders he did in Corinth were the proofs of his apostleship, which could hardly be the case if just everybody was running around doing signs and wonders. How could doing that prove that a man was an apostle? Apostleship was a rather unusual calling. The Bible says Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, and so forth. But if all Christians were doing signs and wonders, why would there be any evidence from those phenomena that a man was an apostle? And furthermore, when Paul listed the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he said, to one is given the word of knowledge, to another is given the word of wisdom, to another this, to another that. He says, and to another, the working of miracles, and to another, prophecy, and to another, discerning of spirits, and so forth. So Paul indicated that the working of miracles would be given to some, but not to all. There's many gifts of the Spirit, and working of miracles is only one of them. So he did not indicate that all spiritual people will be doing signs and wonders.
That's really good. Thank you very much. It gives me a lot to think about. I really appreciate it.
All right. God bless you, Ben.
All right. Thanks.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. We have a line open now where Ben was at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is calling from Milwaukee, Oregon. And that's Sherry. Thank you, Sherry, for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thank you for being there. I have a perplexing question. In Jude, the ninth chapter, it talks about Michael in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, a lot of times people are running around, "I rebuke you, Satan, I rebuke you, I rebuke you." So I started to try to look up and find an answer to my question. Are we supposed to be, as Christians, rebuking Satan? Or as Michael, are we to ask the Lord to rebuke him?
Well, you know, in some circles, it's very common to talk about rebuking the devil. And I actually heard a preacher once say, and he was being careless, he didn't realize he was misquoting the scripture. He said, "Well, the Bible says, rebuke the devil and he will flee from you." And I know, the scripture actually says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And resisting and rebuking are not the same thing.
Right.
To rebuke someone simply means to verbally denounce what they're doing and tell them to stop doing it. Now, there's no place in the Bible where Christians are said to rebuke the devil, although you do find cases where Jesus, and I believe the apostles in the book of Acts, I don't remember if the word rebuke is used, but where they actually rebuke a demon when they're, you know, when there's a demon speaking out of somebody.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Jesus would rebuke that demon and tell it to come out. And I'm not 100% sure, but I think that Paul may say that Paul rebuked the demon in Philippi in Acts 16. I don't have time to look it up right now, but to rebuke a demon would be one thing.
That was my feeling, to rebuke a demon. I had no discomfort with that.
Yeah.
But to rebuke Satan seemed like a different ballgame.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, it does say that Michael the archangel did not dare to bring a railing accusation against Satan, mm-hmm. but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Now, mm-hmm. there is another consideration. I don't know that rebuking the devil is anything that Christians should normatively do. But Michael the archangel does hold a different position in God's economy than the Christian does. Because a Christian is a member of the body of Christ. And Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 6, we shall judge angels. Our position as born-again children of God is actually superior to the position of angels who are said to be servants in God's household. And that being so, and I'm not saying that Jude is saying this or that the Bible says this anywhere, but I'm just saying that where Jude points out that the archangel Michael did not dare to rebuke Satan, he may or may not.
That may not apply to us.
It may or may not apply to us. Right, exactly, because it's very possible that Michael and Satan are on something of a par in terms of their status in the spiritual hierarchy, whereas we are seated in Christ in heavenly places far above all principality and power and every name that is named. And therefore, in a sense, our status is above that of Michael and above that of Satan. That does not necessarily translate into a permission to rebuke the devil, however. I mean, but it may mean, though, that what Michael would not dare to do, the Christian might be more in a position to do than Michael would be.
That's good.
You know? Now, there's another aspect to this, too, because when we speak or act in the name of Jesus, there's a sense in which he is speaking and acting through us. That's what acting in his name means. And whereas Michael would only say, "The Lord rebuke you," it's possible a Christian could say, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus," and that would be the Lord rebuking him.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem I have with it is we don't really have any scriptural precedent for Christians, saying, "I rebuke you, devil," the way that some people now do.
Yeah, I couldn't find anything, and I was, you know, I was frustrated in that I couldn't find anything.
Yes, at the very least, we could say this: there is no mandate in Scripture that Christians should rebuke the devil. However, Christians should be led by the Holy Spirit, of course, and in dealing with the devil, no less than in other areas of life. I mean, we certainly must conduct our warfare through the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus did. Jesus said, if I, through the Holy Spirit, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus said he was conducting his warfare against the demonic powers through the Spirit. Certainly we must, too. And I think that being led by the Spirit may at times involve our being directed by the Holy Spirit to do something for which we don't necessarily have a biblical precedent, but which is not unbiblical either. You know, in other words, it's not anti-biblical. It's not something the Bible forbids. It's just something the Bible doesn't necessarily address. I always feel much more comfortable myself, however, when I'm doing something that has a biblical precedent. I'm not saying I would never do anything that has no biblical precedent. I'm sure getting in an airplane and flying to Toronto has no biblical precedent. I do that. But at the same time, when it comes to spiritual activities, I always feel a lot safer if I'm doing something that Jesus taught or did or the apostles taught or did.
Right.
Rebuking the devil is not among those things.
Right. Well, that you, I'm enlightened. That helps a lot. That does.
Right.
We were discussing it in a small group, and I just couldn't come to a definite answer.
Uh-huh.
But this does help, and I agree with you. To be led by the Spirit, sometimes one might do something.
Right. I cannot say
all the time.
Yeah, I cannot say that the Holy Spirit would never lead a Christian to say, "I rebuke you, Satan," or mm-hmm. "In the name of Jesus, I rebuke you." The problem is, and I was talking to somebody else just today about this thing, how the Holy Spirit might lead somebody to do something in some case, and it might even be the right thing for them to do because the Holy Spirit's leading them to do it. But then, because the Holy Spirit led someone to do it one time, it becomes institutionalized.
Right.
And suddenly they say, now that's how we do this. That's how we conduct our spiritual war. We say, I rebuke you, Satan. You know, I mean, because the Holy Spirit did it one time or a few times, it doesn't make it a rule. And I think we human beings so easily want to fall into predictable patterns and institutionalized forms because it's so much easier than spontaneously knowing what God wants us to do through the Spirit. So I don't think it's a positive thing when people take something that the Holy Spirit might have led somebody to do once and they make it an institution.
And that definitely has happened in this area. I know.
Oh yeah, that's yeah. happened in terms of pleading the blood. That's happened in terms of all kinds of Christian
of
activities.
Yeah. Well, this is very very good. I feel like I have an answer now.
All right, Sharon.
Thank you so very very much.
Well, you're welcome. Thank you for calling.
I called once before. And,
well,
and
I hope you'll call some more.
And I had the shortest question. It was about
It
was about the shortest verse in the Bible.
Oh yeah.
So this was a better one.
Well, there was perhaps more content to this one. Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you very much.
God bless you.
God bless you too. Bye bye.
Bye now. Well, our lines are clear right now. We're 20 minutes into the program, and we've got no calls waiting. So this is a great time to break on through to this side and call with any question you might have about the Bible, about Christianity, about Christian history, about Christian apologetics, Christian ethics, Christian theology. Of course, I don't know about all that stuff, but you can always ask. It doesn't hurt to ask. If you do nothing more than demonstrate my ignorance, it will have at least made the show more interesting. And if I do know an answer, I'll give it to you. If I know several possible answers, I'll give those to you. And if I don't know a thing about the subject, then somebody else listening might know the answer and they can call. So there's a good chance that you're calling and asking whatever you have on your mind could be a profitable thing for you to do. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090, and Brian from Portland, Oregon is next. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey. I was calling today because I've been involved in a small group, and I think they may be leaning toward the emergent movement.
Okay.
And I'm not familiar enough with that really to know what to do with it. Can you tell me anything about that and how I should deal with it?
Well, before I say anything about that, I would need to know what is it that they are doing that you're saying is leaning toward the emergent movement. Is it some teaching, some practice? Are they just talking about the emergent movement in a favorable way? I mean, what are the areas of concern that you have?
Well, not so much what they are doing, because I wouldn't say that they would associate with the movement, but different, you know, books they bring up, authors who, as I look into these other people, are really associated with that, like Don Miller and Brian McLaren, things like that. And those people, kind of concern me. So, but I haven't really read them, so I don't know, if I can.
I'm glad you clarified that, because I do have something I could say about that. And that is this, that I don't know that the emergent movement is a monolithic movement where, all the emergent churches are doing the same thing or saying the same things. I will say that one of the, groundbreaking emergent churches in the country is actually in Santa Cruz, where I live. And one of the major spokesmen for the movement, at least at one time, was the pastor of that church in Santa Cruz. And I've been to that church a few times, just out of curiosity. And I've heard the pastor preach. And I have to say, I found nothing at all objectionable in his preaching. There were things about the church that did not particularly attract me, and I would probably not be interested in being a member of that church, but I don't want to be specific about that, because it's not really faults in the church. It'd be a matter of taste. There's lots of churches that, I would not find any real fault with, but I'm not attracted to their style of worship or something else like that. So what I'm saying is I'm not really attracted to the emergent church movement in whatsoever exposure I've had directly, but I don't have any strong criticisms of what I've seen there. Now, Brian McLaren, of course, is considered probably the leading voice, or one of the leading voices, of that general movement. And I've read very little of him, but I've read a little. And to tell you the truth, I didn't dislike anything I read of him. I read a little bit of his stuff, and I liked what he was saying. Now, I don't know that, like I said, I mean, I'm sure that if I read all his stuff, I'd find plenty to disagree with, because that's true if I read all of anybody's stuff. There's no people on the planet I've met yet who think everything the way I do. But I have not found any cause for alarm in what I've read from Brian McLaren. Now, I would say this. I am not the kind of person who says such and such a person represents such and such a movement, therefore don't read their material. What I would suggest is if you have any knowledge of the Bible yourself and spiritual maturity and discernment, by all means, read Brian McLaren's books. Read those things. He's a fresh thinker. He's going to say some things that are unfamiliar. But if he says anything's unbiblical, just don't believe that. I mean, that's kind of what we have to do in today's church. In fact, I suppose Christians have always had to do. And that is that, you hear leading spokespersons for certain movements in Christianity. And a lot of times, the reason they're leading spokespersons is because they are saying something fresh and sometimes something of value. But a lot of times they're saying some things that you don't want to follow, too. So my advice would be, if your small group is reading Brian McLaren, read him. Read Brian McLaren and do so without the assumption that this man is a heretic just because he happens to be a leading voice in a movement that is considered controversial. I'm sure that some of the things he'll have to say, you'll probably have to disagree with. Other things might give you a real insightful new look at certain biblical concepts. I just think all Christians should be reading their Bibles enough and thinking about their Bibles enough to have the Bible as a foundation and a grid through which they can read any theologian of any movement. Now, I don't think Brian McLaren is advocating any heresy that I know of. What I think makes him controversial, if I'm not mistaken, is that he's not insisting on any orthodoxy. There's a difference between teaching a heresy on the one hand and on the other hand, insisting that people stick with orthodoxy. For example, my impression is he's not staunchly advocating the need for people to believe in the Trinity. Though, from what little I've read, my impression is I think he believes in the Trinity. But I don't think he's trying to force orthodox teachings on some of the things that evangelicals have always considered to be very important as issues of fellowship. Now, I don't want to speak for him because I haven't read enough of his material, and I'm sure he would not want me to represent his views. But he can represent them, and if you guys are reading his books, I just want to say I wouldn't say that it's poison, as far as I know. I as far as I'm concerned, it's safe to read. You'll have to read with some discernment because he'll probably say some things that you'll find not entirely agreeable with how you understand Scripture. And so you take what's good. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he says, prove all things and hold fast to what is good. So you should read these books if that's what your group is doing. I'm not recommending that everyone read Brian McLaren's books, but if you're in fellowship with a group that are wanting to read Brian McLaren, then read his books and test everything by Scripture and hold fast to the things he says that are worth holding fast to. That's what I would recommend.
Okay, so not just avoid the whole thing, but go through it and where I find a disagreement,
right. I mean,
bring it on that issue instead of the whole thing.
Yeah, I mean, he's not a vampire that you have to hold up a crucifix against, he's a Christian man, and he's a Christian thinker. He's a charitable Christian man who I think has a lot of the fruit of the Spirit in his life. I may not agree with all of his doctrines, but I don't know anybody that I agree with all their doctrines. I'm looking for someone who has the Spirit of Christ, who loves the brethren, and who is walking in obedience to Christ, more than I'm looking for someone who would state their theological opinions in exactly the same way that I state mine. And I think Brian McLaren, though I don't know him personally, is the kind of person that I would say is a disciple of Jesus, and you just have to read him like you'd read anyone else, just like you have to listen to me with your filters on, because, I mean, you're getting my opinions, you're going to get his opinions, and what you really need is to test all people's opinions against what the Bible says.
Okay, so this is kind of similar to disagreements you might have between denominations and things. Like
exactly.
We can
exactly.
Still all be Christian but have differences.
Precisely. I mean, the kinds of differences that you might have with the emergent church would be probably no more important than the differences between a Calvinist and Arminian, or a difference between someone who believes in infant baptism and someone who doesn't. I mean, to some people, those are very important differences. To others, they're not so important differences. And I think the same thing would be true of the differences between the emergent church and more traditional church, that some people would think the differences are very important. Others would, I think, justifiably say these are not alarming differences.
Okay. Well, I'm encouraged by that because I kind of perceive myself to be in between people that go more that way, and then in the other side of the church, you've got people who, pretty much just hold the church higher than Christ and they don't do anything, just
yeah.
Churchgoers. And so, I don't know, trying to find a spot
and
to grow as the Bible says.
I think the emergent church has gotten some responsible criticism from evangelical scholars, and I think it's also gotten some irresponsible, irrational reaction from some evangelicals who I think there's a lot of people feeling like evangelicalism is just losing ground in the culture and even in the mainstream church, and which is probably true, and it scares them. And so as soon as they see something that's different, something that says something different than what they believe, they see all kinds of red flags, and you need to pay attention to those red flags, but you need to realize that not everything that's different is a hill to die on,
Mm-hmm.
Which books of his are you reading?
I'm not reading his right now. I'm about to start reading because everyone else has read or is reading Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller.
Okay.
And
yeah.
He's not as much a voice as Brian McLaren, but still.
His book has been very influential in the movement, though, too, and I have not read it. I probably should.
Yeah, I've just been trying to avoid it like the plague, and I think I need to read it so I can, you know, be able to relate better with people rather than just avoid the whole thing altogether.
Yeah. There may be good reasons for a person to avoid those books, but avoiding them like the plague is inappropriate. They're not the plague.
Okay. Well, I'll let you get on to other callers there. Appreciate you, Steve.
Okay, Brian. God bless you.
Yeah, God bless you.
Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Gary calling from Carmel, California. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You know, yesterday you took a call, and you made a comment where you spoke of I forget the whole context of the call, but the one thing that piqued my interest was that you said, in speaking of food or temperance, you didn't say temperance, but you just said food, in the context that food just goes in and out as though it makes no difference in your spirituality.
That's what Paul said.
Yeah, I think that actually is a misconstruing of what Paul says. I think that when the new covenant came along, that it didn't abolish the science of how food affects our spirituality and our bodies and the way that we think. I mean, that's certainly true of somebody who is on drugs, and that's basically, you know, the same effect.
Yeah, but Gary, drugs are not food, and even alcohol is not food. I mean,
there's a vague line there. You know, like for instance, sugar and coffee and things that are that have a major effect on how you function. You know, and I just really believe that. That a lot is lost when somebody makes the assumption that that's what Paul was saying. You know, let's think
about this a bit, Gary. Let me raise a point here. You mentioned sugar and coffee and so forth can affect our personalities, our behavior, or something like that. But interestingly enough, in the law of Moses,
our relationship to God.
But the law of Moses didn't forbid coffee and sugar. It's true that some things you put into your mouth are not healthy, and some of them have probably a negative chemical effect on your brain, which would be a negative thing, and people need to be aware of putting such things in their mouth. But that's not the same thing as observing the dietary laws of the Old Testament, of course, because the Old Testament doesn't say don't drink coffee or don't drink Coke or don't drink don't eat sugar.
Rightly dividing the word of truth, though, goes beyond just what isn't and is in the Bible, unless you have to read between the lines in some places
you do need to read between the lines, but you better make sure you're not reading what isn't there. See, here's the thing, Gary. I know you're a Seventh-day Adventist, and Seventh-day Adventists have always emphasized health in eating as well as, observing the dietary laws, and have sometimes considered that the two are essentially the same issue. Now, I'm in favor of healthy eating, and I would also acknowledge that the dietary laws of the Old Testament are, for the most part, instructions in healthy eating. But I don't consider that the Old Testament laws were primarily about eating healthy. It is true that if you avoid shellfish, you're avoiding some stuff that you probably should avoid. If you avoid pork, you're probably saving yourself from some, at least if it's poorly cooked pork, you're probably sparing yourself from some parasites and things like that. But
well,
actually,
I think it goes a little farther than that, though, Steve. As a Seventh-day Adventist, our denomination, actually, we live about 15 years longer than any other denomination, and I think that being able to turn that into 15 more years of service to Christ is a big deal.
Aren't most of you vegetarian?
No, actually, there's probably, I think it's 45% or something like that. But, I'm actually, you know, starting to see the benefits of a vegetarian diet myself, and I'm starting to observe that.
But see, that's not in line with Old Testament teaching.
Well, no, I didn't say that it was. I think that the Levitical teachings, were about science itself, you know, I mean, and it's been proven out. that those things actually are scientific things. You know, I think a complete Christian worldview is very scientific. It doesn't mean that I'm a member of the Church of Scientology or anything like that, but I think it's when the science bears out the truth of the Bible, we should pay attention, you know?
Yeah. Now, Gary, you know, I'm not critical of your eating habits, but I do want to cross-examine your reasoning about some issues, if that's all right. You see, you mentioned that Seventh-day Adventists live, on average 15 years longer or something like that.
Right.
But 40-something...
National Geographic about in 2007. There was a
You don't need a document. I'll accept that figure. I can believe it's true. And you mentioned that 40-something percent of Seventh-day Adventists are vegetarians. Now, it could well be that statistic about their longevity could be related to that portion of them, especially who are vegetarians. I mean, if the vegetarians are living, let's say, on average 20 or 40.
It has to do with the number of things. It's not just vegetarianism. It's about a lifestyle that's centered around taking the New Testament with the Old and not disposing of what we would prefer to dispose of, you know, via a misconstruing of how we read Paul. You know, I don't think Paul ever actually made the case for eating what we want to. You know, I think that the decision to eat what you want to is a decision to go against the Word of God.
Well, Paul said that, you know, one man eats whatever he wants to, and another man who is weak in his conscience eats only vegetables. And he said about things like that, everyone should do what he's fully persuaded in his own mind to do. So Paul seemed to consider there was liberty to eat whatever you want to if you want to. That what I think Paul was saying is that what you eat, and I think Jesus said this too, when he said what goes into a man's mouth does not defile him, what comes out of his mouth defile him. I think the teaching is that what you eat does not necessarily impact you spiritually, though there may be a moral obligation before God to steward your body and your health well. That'd be a different set of considerations, I think. If a person does not steward his health well and he eats things that are unhealthy and has unhealthy life habits, then I think that he must answer to God for whatever damage comes to his body or premature death through those.
I tie that together with also taking it in terms of, for instance, somebody who has an anger management issue, say, for instance, you know what I mean, and they're drinking a couple, four pots of coffee a day, you know, and they're eating a lot of junk food just with sweets in it, you know, with sugar in it, you know, and to me that that person is going to be his
okay. That's something I agree with you about.
Is not going to be reachable,
Gary. That's something I agree with you about. I do agree that there are additives in our food which arguably have adverse physiological and psychological effects on our behavior, and that seems to be demonstrated by a number of studies that have been done. And I think that if a person finds that something they are eating is adversely affecting their moral behavior, then they should need it, of course. I believe that. Now, I was served bacon this morning with my breakfast, and I eat what's put before me like Jesus said to do, not asking questions for conscience sake. Now, bacon is an unclean food. But I, as far as I know, it was well cooked, and I don't think I got any parasites from it. And I don't see any way that my spiritual mentality has been altered as a result of eating that this morning. And I don't eat bacon very often, but it's not a problem if it's served to me. You see, I don't think that ordinary food actually does have adverse spiritual effects. Certainly, a lot of the modern foods, highly processed foods, and foods with additives. Now that's an entirely modern problem, and I do think Christians and other people need to be paying attention to, you know, if they're eating this kind of thing and it's affecting them. Like you say, a guy drinks too much coffee and he's got anger management issues. Well, there's clearly an argument there for him cutting down on his coffee or eliminating it completely.
Yeah, you know, I guess where this really ultimately goes for me is the discussion of legalism versus the discussion of rightly dividing truth. And I think that those two things are dimming the distinctions that are inherently Christian distinctions and are affecting our culture drastically. I really think they are. I think that the way that we eat has a direct influence on the ability of our consciences to actually work and help us to rightly divide truth. Anyway, that's just a distinction I wanted to bring up, and I appreciate your viewpoint. Paul seems to be saying, from your point of view anyway, something that I don't see him saying, but I guess we can agree to disagree.
All right, Gary.
All right.
Hey, God bless you, man. Good talking
to
you.
God bless you, too. Good to talk to you, too.
All right. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our next call comes from Kyle, calling from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I know I called not that long ago, but this is a completely different issue.
You're allowed to call twice.
Excellent. I was listening to your series on Foundations of the Christian Faith, taken from the book of Hebrews.
Yeah.
And I got to the eternal judgment part, and it got me thinking about something. In the series, you brought up that when you repent of a sin, you're giving account of it now. You're basically judging it now, as opposed to at the final judgment, it being judged. Then, you know, when there's nothing you can really do about it. When we repent, we should give a general account, or should we be very specific, I guess, is what I'm wondering. You see what I'm saying? So it's kind of like, in the final judgment, I know it's going to be very specific. It's not going to be, you know, you kind of did a good job in your life, or you kind of, you know, followed what I taught, or whatever. It's going to be very specific things that you said, idle words. And that sort of thing.
Yeah, Jesus said every idle word a man shall speak, he'll give account of it in the day of judgment. That's not necessarily saying that every idle word he speaks is going to count against him in the judgment, but he'll give account of it. Every detail of his life and speech will be considered in evidence of what his heart was really about. Because in the same context that Jesus says that, he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the idle words that we speak reveal what's in our heart. And what Jesus is saying, every idle word you speak can be presented as exhibit A, B, or C on the day of judgment to make the case. But there's a sense in which God is not looking to make a case against those whose hearts are his. I mean, true Christians do succumb to temptation at times. But God knows his own. God knows whose hearts are his. And he also knows, of course, that if we succumb to temptation, that we regret it and that we repent. But you're asking, well, do we have to repent of every individual sin or just in general? I believe you should repent of whatever individual sins you are aware of. But obviously, if you have forgotten some sins of your past, it's not like God is going to hide them from you so that he can snag you on the day of judgment and say, see, you didn't get those ones. You know, you didn't repent of those ones, as if God's looking for a way to trap us and really condemn us, you know, despite all our best efforts to come clean. You know, I believe that God is on our side, and God wants to forgive us more than we even want to be forgiven. And for that reason, if there's something that stands as an issue between God and one of his children, some unrepented of issue, I believe that God takes the initiative to bring conviction of that. And I think that the Christian needs to be always eager for God to do so. You know, maybe pray. If you wonder, you know, if you say, well, God, I don't know if I've done anything in the past week that I haven't repented of that you're really upset about, but convict me if I have. And, you know, like I said, God is on your side. If there's something there, he'll certainly give you every opportunity to know that it's there. When you become a Christian, you don't name every sin you ever committed in your pre-Christian life and repent of them one by one. You simply repent of having lived a life of sin. You repent of having lived in rebellion against God, and all of the outgrowths of that rebellion are the individual sins that you probably could never remember them all to repent of them. And As a Christian, of course, you repent of them one by one as they occur.
Oh.
You know, once you're a Christian, your heart doesn't want to sin, and therefore when you do sin, at least knowingly, your heart grieves you about it, and you repent of it. Now, if there is any sin that you've committed since you were a Christian that you have not repented of, maybe you've forgotten about or something like that, or you've swept it under the rug, then, I mean, God can bring that to your mind. And if you have any questions about that, there's every reason that you could ask God to reveal that to you. And if he does not, then it is because he has nothing against you that he's waiting for you to repent about.
I see. Well, that actually really clears it up, because I guess I wasn't making that distinction in my own mind between the kind of general repentance of turning from the life of sin when you become a Christian versus the perhaps, not necessarily day-to-day, but the more on a regular basis repentance of sins that, you know, maybe you haven't dealt with as effectively in your life, or you haven't conquered.
Right. Well, once you've become a Christian, of course, the Spirit of God in you generally will not let you get away with sin.
Right.
And therefore, although Christians do succumb to temptation from time to time and do sin, they rarely do so without feeling conviction from the Holy Spirit about it, I would think.
Absolutely, and that's been the case in my own life. So
yeah.
I've certainly experienced that. I just had this kind of thought come over me. It's kind of like I was thinking, well, I'm sure there are things in my youth or whatever that I've done that I maybe haven't repented of that might come up. But now that I understand that distinction, it makes more sense.
It'd be a frightening thing to think that in order to be truly saved, you had to have total recall.
Yeah.
very few would be saved.
Right. Which I didn't, you know, necessarily go that far with my line of thought, but I knew there was something up, and I knew I had to clear that up.
All right, bro.
Thank you.
I'm glad you called.
Thank you for your help.
Good talking to you. Yep. All right. Bye now. God bless you. Bye. All right. Bob from Halsey, Oregon is our next caller, and we do have a line or two open at 1-800-438-5090. Not much time left, but we do have lines open. 1-800-438-5090. Bob, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. First off, I want to say that you've messed with my theology. I've been doing a lot of that.
I messed up mine too, so misery loves company.
I called you last week and asked you about eternity and being placed in eternity and what that meant. Then you brought up the idea that we're not ultimately going to be in heaven and that all. That really threw me for a loop. But that's not what I'm calling about. Still mentally processing that. This morning, there was a Legionnaire Ministries. Can't remember the fellow's name.
R.C. Sproul.
Yeah. His radio program today, he was actually on it. They were interviewing a couple Reformed theologists. And they were bringing up Zwingli and Calvin and all these folks. And the church that I've been going to for the last, I don't know, 4 years or so now is an Anabaptist church. And it's a dramatic difference than what I would, you know, more or less grew up in.
Sure.
And even left becoming a police officer because I firmly believe the doctrines that I saw taught there. And even on the webpage, you call it the radical reformers and such. But right. they kind of threw out a statement, and I was going to ask you about it. They're kind of justifying the persecution that I think Zwingli was engaged in against the Anabaptists by saying that
he approved of 4,000 of them being killed.
But what they kind of just threw out there as a casual comment is that one of the reasons that he did so was because the Anabaptists denied the Trinity, and then he just went right on to something else about modern-day Baptists would claim the Anabaptists, and that was
okay. So, these Reformed theologians said that it's okay for Zwingli to condemn 4,000 Anabaptists to death because they denied the Trinity. I don't quite understand this. First of all, I think there might have been some Anabaptists that did deny the Trinity, though modern Anabaptists, as far as I know, are essentially Trinitarian. And I think probably most of them were in the past. I think Menno Simons was Trinitarian, if I'm not mistaken. And I think the Anabaptist movement as a whole was Trinitarian, though there were a lot of branches of it that got off into strange things. But even to say, well, Zwingli condemned them to death because they were not Trinitarian, Well, of course the Calvinists are going to say that. Calvin condemned Servetus to be burned alive because he was not a Trinitarian. And so Calvinists seem to think it's okay to kill people who aren't Trinitarians. I guess if Calvinists took control of the country, they'd be burning Jehovah's Witnesses, huh? I mean, and that'd be okay because they're not Trinitarian. You know, To my mind, I can't understand anyone reasoning that way. You know, I mean, sure, it's good to be Trinitarian. I think everyone should be Trinitarian, but I don't find any mandate in Scripture for Christians to kill other people because they don't believe in the Trinity, or frankly, for any other reason.
Amen. But no, to be fair to them, they didn't say it was okay that he did this. What they said was that they're talking about the benefits of his theology and how he agreed with this person, how Luther didn't like him because they couldn't agree on certain issues, and then they just kind of threw in that whole persecution thing. They didn't talk about how good that was. They were saying how good the other stuff was to be brought up. So,
yeah, it's awfully hard to know how to assess people like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, all of whom approved of killing heretics.
Yeah.
You know, many people say, well, these men were the reformers, but they were the products of their age. I mean, they came out of the Catholic Church. Every one of them was a Catholic priest or monk and came out of the Catholic Church. And, you know, their background was Catholic, and the Roman Catholic Church had been burning and killing heretics for centuries. It was just kind of a given that the church and state were united and that a person who was a heretic in the church was like a traitor to the state, sort of Benedict Arnold. And, of course, they should be hung or they should be killed. Of course, the reformers and the Catholics sometimes weren't content just to kill them. Sometimes they like to use the utmost refinements of torture and slow, torturous death, which I can't understand how that was ever justified by any thinking person. But, you know, I'm not going to excuse the reformers for what they did. I'll let God be their judge. You know, God knows if they had a blind spot that was excusable or not. But it seems to me, it's hard for me to believe they had the Spirit of God in them. Because how could a person who has the Spirit of God, and the primary fruit of the Spirit is love, how could they countenance murdering people who just had a difference of opinion about religion from them?
Well, it's not even a difference of opinion. Some of the later writings of Luther, who, you know, amen for what he did, what ground he broke, but some of his later writings were so anti-Semitic.
He was anti-Semitic. He also was in the peasant revolt. Luther recommended crushing the heads of peasants, killing them. You know, I mean, these guys, I mean, they did see some things further. They had further sight than most of the Roman Catholics of their day, but they were still fairly Roman Catholic in their sentiments and their culture, and it took a long time. Well, it didn't take a real long time because the Anabaptists, only a few years after Luther's Reformation, were saying the very same things Jesus said and recommending that we follow the Sermon on the Mount. So I guess it didn't take a long time. It just took free thinking. It took someone who's willing to think freely to realize that, you know, killing people is not something Jesus ever authorized Christians to do. Anyway,
thank
Bob,
you.
I'm out of time. Good talking to you. My apologies to Michael in Portland. I would have liked to have gotten to your call, but unfortunately the music is playing and I'm out of time. I hope you'll call tomorrow because I'd be glad to talk to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time. If you've never heard the program before and just stumbled across it, just make a mental note from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We do this Monday through Friday. We can take your calls, or you can just listen in to other people's calls if you want to. And we're always going to be here as long as the Lord allows to take your calls whenever you have questions about the Bible and to discuss them with you. That is as long as we remain on the air. And we remain on the air because we pay the radio time for we pay a lot of money to buy the radio time, and we depend on listener support to pay that time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com.